paying for those piano lessons does pay off. You know, the anointing, I was sitting there thinking when I saw this little vial, the anointing that's spoken of in James is an anointing where you anoint the whole body. You've got to go all over it. There's two words for anointing in the New Testament, and the one meant a therapeutic anointing. And I used to go to a gymnasium where, this is a very common practice still with Near Eastern people, and there was a man from the Near East who came in the steam room all the time. He was a professor at DU, and every time I was there, never failed. He just anointed himself with oil all over, and I asked him what the word for that was. What was he doing? What is the word for that? And he gave me the Aramaic word, which is the Greek equivalent of the same word that's used in James. So I'm going to send this vial back and ask for a whole bottle. I can't make it with the little vial. All right. We are working in Romans chapter 6. And today we want to work on verses 11 through 14. I'm not sure that we can cover all of that. The issue that is involved in these verses has to do with appropriating the positional truth. Appropriating positional truth. What you've had in preparation to this is in verses 1 through 10, you've had the facts of positional identity. The word positional is not the warmest word. Identity is maybe a better word. Union truth, identity with Christ, position in Christ. These are all words that mean the same thing in terms of the speaker, the person that's using them. And in verses 1 through 10, the fact of that was presented, and the emphasis there was knowing it. In verse 3, we had the word know. In verse 6, we had the word know. And in verse 9, we had the word know. And the author comes at us sort of like a machine gun, telling us that we died with Christ. Now he's going to ask us to appropriate this in a certain fashion. And he begins, this comes in the form of four commands. There's one in verse 11 with two aspects, one in verse 12, and two in verse 13. So when you're done taking notes today, and mine are kind of confused, I hope that the commands stand out in your mind. There are four key commands. Okay, all commands in the New Testament are in the imperative mode, and the medium for fulfilling those commands is always the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. In other words, God not only commands us to do something, he always gives us the means to do it. The first command that we have is in verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto the sin. There's an article with sin. It's the sin that he's talking about, either the sin nature or this whole package deal of sin that we're identified with in Adam, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not, verse 12, the sin therefore reign in your mortal body, or sit on the throne, or command you, or lord it over you, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. That is the sphere that you'll find yourself obeying the sin nature, is that in a sphere of lust area. Then two commands in verse 13, and these are very similar sort of duplications or adumbrations of verse 11. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto article the sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. One aspect of these commands deals with our death. The other aspect deals with our aliveness, and it's sort of adumbrated or added to as we work through. Command number one Command number one is the command to reckon. All right? There's going to be two aspects to it, but first we have to deal with the word reckon. This is the word logizomai in the New Testament. Here it's in the second person plural. It's directed to all believers. I'll give you the source word. Logizomai. Now, logizomai is a, this is the verb. Logizomai is a bookkeeping term. It's an accountant's term. It's also a courtroom term. A stenographer would be writing down what somebody said, and the implication was that this is what they said was true. In bookkeeping or accounting, who, if you have an honest bookkeeper, what he puts in the books is supposed to be true. I mean, you sort of assume this until you get caught or until you get ripped off. Okay? So what this really means is put it down as true. That's as good as a 20th century definition that I can come up with. It means to account something. Okay? It means to count something as a fact. Okay? It's used very, very frequently in the New Testament. To put to an account, just used prolifically. It's used 35 times in the Pauline epistles alone, 19 times in Romans, and about 41 times in the New Testament as it is. So anyhow, this is a word that's used prolifically. Now the form that we have is very important. It is a present. And because this is a defective middle, it acts as an active, but some of you know this as a deponent verb. It's a defective middle imperative. This part is the important part in terms of interpreting what Paul is saying, this present tense. This requires, the fact that he uses the present tense requires continual reckoning. It is not something, in other words, that we will do once and that's it. It's something that we are asked to do all the time. Reckon is a very good old English word. You probably thought that reckon was something that was coined in West Texas. But here are the King James translators using it in 1611 in jolly old England. Yeah, and we use it that way, don't we? We say, I reckon I'll go to town. I reckon I'll ride my horse to town. I reckon I'll have to clean up after I get there if I ride the horse or something like that. It means you count something as true, that you put it down as true. Okay? Now it's very emphatic, the subject is very emphatic. It is you yourselves. This is the way we'd have to translate this in English because the pronoun is expressed. You will have to do this. Nobody's going to do this for you. The Holy Spirit's going to encourage you to do this. But in the finality of the act, you yourself will say, this is true. This is true because God said it was true. And because he said it was true, then I'm going to reckon it as true. I'm going to put it down in my little mind that this is true. In other words, if you believe what God has said in the previous 10 verses, then this will be your response. You will already do this. Okay? Okay, command then is you yourselves reckon. Now there are two aspects of the command, and there are, this is very, very clear because it's a mendes situation in the text, retext. Two aspects of the command. Point A, reckon yourselves to be dead. Okay, it says to the sin nature, that's good, or to the sin, whatever he means by the sin. It could be the nature, or it could be this whole package deal of sin that we have identified ourselves with simply by being members of the human race. Now, dead is the word nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. This is always the term that is used when Jesus, it says that Jesus rose from the dead. And nekros can either mean, if it's in the plural, it can either mean dead ones, a dead one, or it can mean the state of death. In other words, once you reach nekros, death, you're there. There's no further that you're going. There are three words that are used for death in this context: epithnesko, thanatos, and nekros. If you were saying that a person was epithneskoing, you would say that he is dying. It's commonly used as physical death. He would be in the state of dying, but he may not be dead yet. You can never use this word that way. Thanatos, if you think of the word euthanasia. Nekros, if you think of the word necromancy or necrology, study of death. Nekros is used four times in the context. Thanatos is a word from which we get our word euthanasia. Euthanasia means good death, whatever that is. Thanatos can mean the state of death also. It's used seven times in the context. So there's three words that are used. This means the completed state of dying. The completed state of thanesko or apothanesko of dying. Okay. Now, what does it mean to be dead to the sin nature? That's a critical point. Well, death in this is what I've come up with in my understanding of this. Death in Scripture is always some form of separation. And in physical death, our soul and spirit are separated from our body. In spiritual death, we're separated from God. In retroactive positional death, which this is, or the union death that the Holy Spirit identifies us with the cross of Christ in, means that our new man functions totally separate from the sin nature. In other words, the old man and all that is involved in the sin nature has no effect on the new man. There is a separate, it is a whole new ball game, is sort of the idea with the new man. God, in identifying us with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only separated us from the penalties of sin, but he creates in us a new man that functions totally separate from the old man. And the old man can make no contribution whatsoever to the new man. This word, dead to the sin nature, may be mean more than that, but it means at least that. By the way, the verb that you have here is an infinitive. And the infinitive here simply completes what you're supposed to be thinking. Reckon is a thinking term. It's a term that has to do with accounting something as true in our mentalities. Okay? Now, to complete what you're thinking, you have an infinitive to complete it, see? So this infinitive is einai from a me, E-N-A-I, which is status quo essence. Status quo essence verb. This is the status quo of every believer in relationship to the sin nature. And the way that this death took place is explained in verses 1 through 10. The way that the facts of verses 1 through 10 are going to help you is for you to reckon it to be so. And you must do it continually. A once and for all reckoning will not get the job done. Now, this is very critical to living the Christian life. You do not die out to this and die out to that. You do not beg God for victory in the Christian life. You lean on the victory that's already won. That's implied in this concept of reckoning. The battle's done. The victory's over. And false teaching on holy life will always have you doing in some type of an enormous struggle. Where what Paul is saying is, don't go through that. He'll talk about the struggle that he has in chapter 7 when he gets involved in trying to mix the law in and apply the law to his life. And it got very confusing to him. He knows that this is where the victory was in the Christian life by this reckoning. Okay? So the first thing that we're asked to do is to reckon ourselves to be dead to the sin. It is not dead, but we are to reckon ourselves dead to it. Okay? Now there is a second statement that goes along with this. This to be is implied in by the conjunction chi. Look, likewise reckon yourselves also dead indeed. This is a men death situation. M-E-N up here and D-E down here. When you have men death in the Greek text, they don't translate it into English. And what it means, if you would translate it, would be this. On the one hand, we reckon ourselves to be dead unto the sin. But on the other hand, to be, and we have an infinitive to complete this, alive ones unto God. In other words, he didn't just leave you dead there with our Lord. He raised you up with our Lord so as to walk in newness of life. And you'll notice there's a little completing prepositional phrase that goes with this. In King James, it says, but alive unto God through. Now that's a bad translation. The preposition is in. Okay? In all texts, the preposition is in. So it would be dead indeed to the sin in Christ, and alive ones unto God in Christ. Okay? In other words, if you are in Christ, you are dead to the sin nature, and you must reckon that. If you are in Christ, you are also alive unto God. You cannot separate. It's like two sides to the same coin. And any person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has both these identities. And that's what verses 1 through 10 kept hitting us with. So we said, for a believer to live the Christian life, the normal Christian life, which is a life of victory over sin, normal Christian life, not abnormal, this reckoning process must go on, and the person should never see himself as being separate from Christ. He is always identified with Christ. I have a recent illustration. I hope you haven't heard this one. I think of this. We have Come on, Bring, work. We have the dogs. They're beagles, beagle dogs, and we bred our female, and she just had 6 pups about 10, 11 days ago. Now, she carried those pups for whatever the period, gestation period is with a dog, I don't know. And those pups were part of her. And she's identified with those pups. Now, she never had pups before. I think this is one of the most exciting experiences to see a dog who never saw another dog have pups. I mean, no one took her to the clinic and trained her in how to have natural childbirth and what's going to happen, and she didn't go to the classes and all that. She never saw it. She'd never been out of our yard, you know, and here she has these pups, and she knows exactly what to do. She knows how to clean those pups off and how to bite the cord, and of course, having Jean, my wife, there, you know, she's there helping. Well, you know, a mother always is going to help. But the dog knew what to do all the time. If nobody would have been there, the dog would have known what to do. Now, that mother is identified with those pups. She can't think for the first X number of hours, she never went to the bathroom. I hope she didn't. It was in the house. I don't think she did. I haven't found it yet if she did. For hours, like 16 hours, she's there with those pups. She can't think. You let her outside, and she immediately runs back in. The first thing she does is run for the pups. She is identified with those pups. I guess this is what you call bonding after you have the baby. You know, you bond them. This is the way the believer is to think. He is never to think of himself apart from Christ. He has become so identified with Christ organically that Christ is in us and we are in him, and it'll never, never, never change. And the whole basis of that identity could never be had there not been first death to the sin. Sin has to be cared for and paid for adequately. And God did it for the believer in the cross of our Lord Jesus. And once he did, he not only did that, he did the second thing. He made us alive to God. And it will forever be. And our responsibility is to reckon that as true. Put it down as true. That's the way God sees it. And that's why it pays you to study doctrinally something like union or positional or identity truth. Pauline epistles, of course, are loaded with it. Okay? Okay. Now, I would like to go through the logic that built up to this. You see, the first two words, take a little break here and work on the logic. The first two words of this passage, verse 11, really are likewise. And you could translate it thusly also. How does the New American translate those first two words? Would somebody read them, please, loudly, verse 11? Even so, or in like manner. What's he talked about up to this point that he would be encouraging us in like manner to do? Okay? It would run something like this. Christ is not now dying. Christ is not now dying. Okay? He is dead, or he died in relation to the sin. All that that means. Verse 10. For in that he died unto the sin once, meaning once for all, doesn't have to do it. In that he liveth to God. So secondly, Christ is not now in death. He is not now in death. He is in the sphere of life. Okay? He is in the sphere of life to God. That's also verse 10. Okay, point three. Your relationship is the same as his. Your relationship is the same as his. In other words, what happened to him became yours retroactively when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. His death became your death. You believed the gospel. And his death became your death. And his burial became your burial. And the burial there is only symbolical of the taking away of sin. The death is the payment of the penalty of sin. And his resurrection life became your resurrection life. See? And you are now in Christ. And your relation to the sin nature is the same as his, by God making his historical death retroactively real with you. Now, I think what some believers do is they misinterpret our relationship to the sin nature with the presence of sin in us. Relationship to the sin nature. The relationship to the sin nature is dead to it. It will make no contribution to us. The cross of Christ takes care of it. But the presence of sin in us, the presence of the sin in us, is taken care of by reckoning. Reckon it. Reckon ourselves, I'm sorry. Got it? Dead to it. Now, there is a fourth point in the logic, then, that flows out of that. If you listen closely, you won't let somebody throw you a curve as though the old man were dead or as though the sin nature were dead. It is not dead. There would be no need if it were dead. If it were dead, I'm talking now about the sin nature when I use the word it. The sin nature. There would be no need. There would be no need for continual reckoning. Okay? Nor would Paul have to make the next statement, verse 12. Let not the sin nature therefore reign in your mortal body. If it were dead, it couldn't reign. The problem is, it is not dead. It is in us. And the thing that's going to take care of our relationship to it is our reckoning ourselves dead or putting it down as true, that it can make no contribution to our lives. Now, point five. Reckoning does not make it a fact. You see? Look. Part of the logic. Reckoning does not make death to the sin nature a fact. Reckoning does not make death to the sin nature a fact. Reckoning is commanded in view of the fact. Reckoning is commanded in view of the fact. in view of the fact. Okay? Okay. Let me see if I had one more point. Not reckon sin dead, but reckon ourselves dead to it. We are now in Christ, and his history becomes ours. Christ didn't reckon sin dead, but Christ was made sin, and in his victory, or in his death, he overcame all the effects and all the deaths that sin demanded. We're not to hold the old man as dead and gone. We're to reckon ourselves dead to it by faith in what God says in Romans 6, 1 through 10. The facts come at us in that passage. Now, I hope that clarifies some things. Is there any questions? Maybe I could try to answer that. I had some questions last time after the service, and maybe that little bit of logic might help. Okay. Two aspects. We're dead, we're alive to God. All right? Second commandment. Is everybody warm? I'm feeling warm up here. Did it warm up in this auditorium? I think the next verse might help with that. I think it is an application, because you notice the word for, the logic that precedes out of it. Let not the sin nature therefore reign in your mortal bodies. This is sort of an application of the fact. This is command number two. Let not, therefore, because of the fact. See, this says because of that fact. It's happened, and you're to reckon it. Let not, therefore, the sin reign in your mortal bodies. Okay, this is the first aspect of the command. Now, this word reign means to sit on the throne. This is basileuo. And basileuo is the word from which we get our word king from this, basileuos. This word means to sit on a throne. To rule. And that is the idea of to control. Again, we said, if the sin nature were dead, or if the old man is so removed that he's dead, then how could he reign? Doesn't make sense. Problem is that the implication of this verse is, of course, that the sin wants to reign. It wants to control. It wants to domineer our lives. It wants to domineer our minds. And it is going to very subtly seek to express itself in that way. The effect would be in the reign here, to control. The effect would be, if you were to follow that, that you should obey it. You see? Now that means it's very active. It's coming at you in your mentality. It's seeking to inveigle you into some of its lust patterns. And so the passage says that you should obey the lust thereof. To obey its lusts. Or we could say lust patterns. Since lust always follows some type of a pattern system. The sin nature comes at us. It seeks to domineer us. and it seeks to express itself normally in lust patterns. Reckoning, well, let's try to illustrate that, and maybe this will then help answer the question that Joanna asked. What are some of the lust patterns of the sin nature? I think narcissism is a lust pattern. Narcissism is very similar to ego lust. Was it Narcissus? Narcissus, yes. Narcissus was the Greek... Narcissus? Narcissus, okay. That's what the flower is named. It's named after him. Narcissus was the Greek young man that looked into the pool of water and saw how handsome he was and fell in love with himself. And then he had to go through... He was so nice that there just wasn't anybody compatible for him. And see, he had to go through life with all this unrequited love that he was so worthy of. Ego lust is very, very similar to that. It's a concept of self-love. A power lust. The inordinate desire to domineer. Ego lust is the inordinate desire to be number one all the time. Material lust, the inordinate desire to think that things would bring satisfaction and great significance in life. I was talking to a broker this week who's a Christian, and he told me where he lived, and I said, gee, how do you keep from getting ripped off there? And he says, oh, don't bring it up. I just got robbed yesterday morning. But he says, I really didn't have much because I'm not a thing-oriented person. All he lost was his television. And maybe he lost a few other things. I don't know. But material lust is the idea that we can, by putting... I was visiting with a young college student several weeks ago who's very sick. He's mentally sick, but... He was trying to communicate to me how he could succeed in life and how he could fight through. And he said, look at all these things I have around me. And there were stereos and speakers. And in this room there was a stereo with speakers. And it was a little apartment. I went in the next room, in the bedroom, and there was a stereo and a radio in there. And I was trying to find a blanket to cover the kid up because he was shaking. He was in shock. Trying to get him settled down, and look at all these things, tapestries on the wall. I got that in Spain, and I got that in Greece, and look at, I can do it, I can hack it. Sexual lust and I think power lust, a lot of these go together. They're sort of partners. The inordinate desire to be sexually dominant, greed in terms of sexual prowess and so on. Approbation lust, which often is again a partner to self-preservation lust, where approbation is the inordinate desire to please people because you want them to think you're so nice. And you just couldn't say no. It's too easy to say yes. And after you say yes, you say, why did I say yes? Oh, gee, I've got so much to do. Why did I say yes? I should have said no. It happens to all of us. Self-preservation is often the same way. We'll often lie because we felt if we told the truth, it would destroy something in a relationship or something like that. These are lust patterns of the sin nature, and they will seek to come at us and attack us and attack our minds. And when they do, then we have let the sin nature reign in our mortal bodies. In other words, we have presented ourselves alive to the sin nature instead of alive to God. Okay? When we are controlled, there are other passages that go along with this. Ephesians 2:3 says, when it's referring to our past lifestyle, among whom also we had our way of life in times past in the lusts of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 13:14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He's using the word flesh synonymously with the concept of sin. Okay. Let not the sin nature reign. It's going to want to reign, sit on the throne. The idea again is control. And the effect of it is that you should obey the lusts of it. Okay? So if we're caught up in a lust pattern, then we know that the sin nature is reigning. We have presented ourselves alive to it. And it will make absolutely no contribution to our new person in Christ. It's just going to be detrimental. And the Holy Spirit is going to show us that that is a wrong move, a wrong think. Okay? And the next two commands sort of highlight that or illustrate that themselves. Number three is found in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin. That's one side of a two-sided coin. Okay? It's very, very similar to the first statement that, or the first command that we have. We're dead to the sin, we're alive unto God. Now, neither yield ye your members. Okay? This is verse 13a. It's a command, number three. Now the word, this is negative. Do not yield. And that word would be better translated present. Do not present your body or members of your body to the sin. Now let's put down the other one so we have them both up here. Verse 14, or verse 13b. The other side of the coin is this command extended positively. Okay? A negative and a positive. But yield yourselves or present yourselves unto God. Do present yourselves unto God as alive ones or ones alive from the dead. Okay? And he goes on to say, and your members as instruments of righteousness and to God. Okay? Now the idea in this word, present, which is sometimes translated yield, and I just don't like that. This is the word peristome. Peristome. P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. Peristome means to place beside, to place beside. Let me find my little note that I wrote myself to make sure I get this. If you were to look this word up, you might find it listed under peristano. This means to present or to show. The word yield is sort of a negative type word. It portrays sort of a negative image, at least it does to me. It's the context of the word yield, the way I had always heard it, was sort of the idea you sort of pluck one sin up at a time in your life. And that's a terribly confusing image of what that word really means. If you want a good illustration of peristomy and what it means, look at Acts chapter 1. And you'll have a very similar image of what you have here. You have the exact expression of peristomy and the word alive in Acts 1 with the Lord Jesus that you have for believers in Romans 6. Okay, Acts chapter 1. The writer, Luke is the writer, and he's writing to Theophilus, and he's talking about his former letter in the verse 1 and 2, and he talked about the Lord Jesus. The day that he was taken up, he gave, after through the Holy Spirit, he gave commandment to the apostles he had chosen. Then it says, to whom he also showed himself alive. You see that? He, Christ, showed himself alive, as an alive one. This is the word, this is the verb peristomy, and this is the word, the participle zoontos, and it's exactly what you have in Romans 10, verse 13. Do present yourselves, do show yourselves unto God as alive ones from the dead. That is very, very positive. It's almost like the idea that you wake up in the morning and you wake up on a positive note and you say, God, I am alive unto you. I'm here. I'm ready. And it's a mental attitude in view of the facts of your position in Christ. It is something that sort of stays with you consciously, that you are really belong to God and you are alive unto Him. Very, very strongly positive, see? Must I resort to my old illustration? I almost have to. It's the only one I know that's real with me. I've told it so many times I won't bore you to death. But anyhow, when I was in the Air Force and I was stationed in Randolph Field in Texas, and they sent me to A&E school, and they sent about I don't know how many hundred of us, and in A&E school they said, if you make good grades, you can probably have any choice of any base you want in the country. Well, I had been in Texas for 9 months, and six of it was spent in Wichita Falls. And in Wichita Falls, Oklahoma blows over one day, and then the next day it blows back to Oklahoma. It's so hot in the summer you can't breathe, and it's so cold in the winter you can't keep warm. And you have red dirt all over everything. And then they had a hailstorm when I was there. I mean, they had a hailstorm. If I'd have known about Revelation, I'd have thought it didn't really come. And so I put down six bases 1,500 miles from Texas as my choice. But for some reason, the Lord wanted me to be stationed overseas in Texas for my whole career, so I got sent back to the maintenance squadron out of which I came. Now, when I went back, I had to report to the CO, and I reported in. Airman, whatever I was, second class, Ronald C. Merriman. himself for duty. See? I remember that so vividly. What was I doing? I was acting on the basis of a fact that I had been prepared for a certain function, happened to be working on B-29s, and I was telling him, I'm ready. I don't know what you want me to do. I don't know all of that, but I'm here, and I'm reporting in. And whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do. It's very positive, very strong. And he says, okay, report to the South Flight Line hangar tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock or something like that. And I did that. You see? That's the concept of peristomy. It's a very, very positive, strong idea. Not some concept of yielding up something or giving up something, but more a positive concept of being ready for something with the mentality based on the fact of our identification with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next verse, which seems it's appropriate in one way, and yet it's phrased sort of an odd way, it seems like. For, no article now, no article with the word sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's just a statement of fact. It is not going to rule your life because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, you would think that the statement, or at least I would think that the statement would say, sin will not have dominion over you because you have retroactively died to the sin nature in Christ and you are now alive unto God. But it doesn't say that. He is now picking up a new topic. He's ending one, so to speak, and leading into another. He's leading into the believer's relationship to the law. And he's going to try to show these believers that there is not going to be any type of a law system that you could design to keep a person from sinning. Okay. This is the issue in the context. What is going to keep us from sinning? How are we going to stop this horrible condition that is in us? That is one of the major themes of the whole section that we're in. Here comes a person, he becomes a believer, and he says, boy, God doesn't like sin. Look what happened to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for letting him die for me. I don't want to sin. I'll tell you what, I'm going to write down all the sins, and I'm going to say, I'm not going to do any of these. And he sets up a little system, a little law system, that he begins to struggle under. Or if he doesn't do that, he comes in contact with somebody who has their own system. He goes to a church where they have their own little legalistic system or something, or the Big Ten or the Big Five that you dare not do. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, and you better not. And this is it. He sets up a system. He may do this very conscientiously. You see what I'm saying? It won't work. It'll never, never work. And this is the issue that Paul is getting at in all of chapter 6 and 7. What do we do to keep from sinning? It's verses 11 through 13 that tells us what we do. Verse 14 is simply a conclusion. See? Point 5. Verse 14, the conclusion. Now, this is a declaration. This is a declaration of emancipation from sin. Sin will not lord it over you. And the verb that he uses now is not basileo, to reign, but the idea of lordship or exercising dominion. Okay? And the reason that it will not is because you are not under law, but under grace. So next week, we have to take up at that point and say, what does it mean to be under, oh, not under law, I'm sorry, I left it out, but under grace? How is Paul using the word law? What is he talking about? How does he use it in the book? What does it mean not to be under law, but under grace? And so on. And we'll take up right there next time. Maybe there are some questions that we perhaps have raised that we could maybe try to answer. Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the provisions of your plan in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the unfolding of that, of those provisions through the Apostle Paul and others who have written the Scriptures. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would help us each to apply these principles, the reckoning principle, the concept of presentation unto you that's so positive and so strong. Help us to see ourselves continually as alive unto God, and we are dwelling in the life sphere and not the death sphere. And help any believer that is caught up by the allurements of the sin nature or the cosmos so that the death sphere appears attractive. And we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit that always seeks to enlighten us and encourage us and to bring us into a clearer understanding and to teach us and to guide us. And we give you thanks again for this opportunity to look at this passage in Christ's name. Amen.